Okay, let me give you two quotes to kick us off. First of all, Michael Novak writes, "There is no better weapon against poverty, disease, illiteracy, and tyranny has yet been found than capitalism. The techniques, the human skills, the changes of cultural habit necessary to expand the productive capacity of the earth have been pioneered by democratic capitalism. Its compassion for the material needs of humankind has not in history had its peer." Or again, from Karl Marx, "Money is the general, self-sufficient value of everything. Hence, it has robbed the whole world, the human world, as well as nature, of its proper worth. Money is the alienated essence of man's labour and life, and this alien essence dominates him as he worships it." Capitalism and socialism, or communism if you like. Which is right? Which is true? Which is the problem with our world? Of course, you could be the cynic, I think it's a famous Polish proverb that says capitalism is man's oppression of his neighbour, and communism is the reverse. You could be a cynic and say the problem is everything and there's no hope and what's the point and I'm going to start a band, do you want to join? You could be a cynic, but most of us aren't at this point. Most of us, in our own opinions, as we watch the telly and argue with the politicians there, as we attend classes and lectures, listen to the opinions, you know, the reasonable ones mainly of lecturers and the totally unreasonable and overstated one of the tutors, that we hear strong opinions on this matter, the left and the right wing, as they say. The right wing in this case means, it all gets confusing, right, because all these things can mean different things, but right wing in this case means someone who's pro-capitalist, who is liberal. The Liberal Party means not liberal in the sense that you put lots of ice magic on your ice cream. It's not liberal in that sense, because actually they're also conservative, the Liberal Party, but it means liberal in the sense of economically liberal. It should be free. It should be capitalism. Or are you left-wing? And left-wing means, our Labour Party leans more this way, and that is the more socialist, the more communist end of things, where rather than being liberal in our economy, that should be regulated to a greater degree. And then some people laugh about members of the Greens Party, that some of them are what they call watermelons, which is they're green on the outside, cared about the trees, but on the inside they're pink like a watermelon. That is, they're communists who just really want to introduce communism. And so there's that kind of extreme of left and right wing, right, across the spectrum. And people argue about this, and Christians argue about it. And so Christians want to say, well, as one pastor said to me, well, I think that Christians are neither capitalists nor communists. We're a bit of both, I guess, is what one pastor said to me. Is that right? That we kind of say, well, there's a bit of both, and you just kind of blend them together, and so it's that's where we belong. No doubt capitalism has caused gross inequalities and has justified human greed and the oppression of the neighbour. No doubt it's done those things, and we have inherited that, haven't we, in the last 5 years or so, since the financial crisis, we really feel that sense of the follies and the destruction that's come in the wake of capitalism unhindered, right? No doubt. But we must remember that we also saw at the end of the 1980s the collapse of communism, and its track record was ghastly, was vicious, was the kind of track record that built a wall through the middle of a city and dehumanized its inhabitants and killed more under the reign, say, of Stalin in the USSR than Hitler killed during his Holocaust. So then, which is it? Capitalism or communism? Which is it? Well, let's have a look at the Bible and see what it says. The Bible speaks to everything, including economics. Let's see what the Bible has to say. But let's beware. Some on the left wing speak with such prophetic fury, and they might come to your church and say, you know, pick up a verse that speaks about the poor and says God's for the poor and you're bad because you're not for the poor and you should feel guilty, and we all feel blown away by the certainty and judgment, you know, that the West is evil and God is angry at us and so on. Some take a great high ground, and they always tend to blur the moral duty of the individual with the duty of the government. That if you are in favour of caring for the poor, the government must have a massive welfare system. Always, that's the assumption. But then some on the right wing also, and especially the Christian right wing, seem to have this naivety that somehow if the market was simply free, everything would be lovely. And there's this beautiful velvet-gloved invisible hand, invisible velvet glove hand, that is just moving everything around in the ever so loveliest way, and that the Big Mac is really good for us, and that if only we could just have more freedom, then everything would be fine. So that's the other extreme. That just seems naive. It's complicated, so be wary, be humble, be nice, and be willing, right across the Bible, from Deuteronomy, where we're told the poor you will always have with you, to Jesus' teaching that we should recognize there is Caesar and there is God, and we must recognize what things to give to Caesar and what things to give to God, through to the Apostles Paul teaching, where he says that actually if we were going to completely separate ourselves from the wicked in this world, we'd have to leave the world. That we're always going to be in a mingled world, this world. There's no idealism, there's no perfection in this world. Beware. And with those kinds of issues tossed up there, let's see how we go. Three headings. The first, private property, and incentive and equality. That's the first thing I want to look at. Private property, incentive and equality. The kind of some inequality. Some of the pillars of capitalism, really. And then secondly, I want to look at justice and shalom, the peace of God, justice and shalom. And then as we finish up, I want to think about entrepreneurial generosity. So let's see how we go. First, okay, and you're going to have to, this might be one where you have to take the notes and look back at them and listen to the podcast later. So we'll get the best. The legitimacy of private property. As far as I can see, the Bible recognizes private property as a legitimate thing, as a spiritual thing, as a real thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not the root of all evil. It's not the sum of the alienation of humanity from their labor. It's not the objectifying of work and so the removal of people from their proper place and state of happiness. In 17th century Britain, after the king got his head cut off and there was this massive time of social revolution in England, there were some who set up on hills around London, the diggers they called themselves, in St George's Hill, Weybridge and Surrey and other places, and they tried to have these kind of communal existences in the parks, a kind of 17th century Haight-Ashbury, this kind of communal, imagine the Salamanca lawns, except people just living there and having kind of gardens and growing their turnips and other ghastly things. And they were pushing for, and all forms of socialism and communism, push for a decrease in ownership and an increase in distribution. You should have less and share more. And the more you have, the more you should share from each person according to their ability. And the more you need, the more you should receive, to each according to their need. And so in its political form, socialism and communism in various ways urges for government intervention and redistribution of wealth. But what is property anyway? I was talking to this with my sister the other day. We just bought a house. She came round to the house and then spoiled it all by getting into legal technicalities. She's a law student. They're great fun to have around sometimes, but mainly not. And we were there in the house. We've just bought a house. This is our house. We could do anything we want with it. Technically, no, you have a title. No, I've got a house. No, you've got a title to the land. The Queen still got the house, actually. So that was annoying, and then I wanted her just to leave after that. What is it to own something? It's to have the right to dispose of it as you choose. And so it's a title to now be on this land and to use this land and to establish things upon this land and so on and so forth. Or it's to have something and to now have the prerogative to do with it what I please. It's sovereignty. And therefore, property begins and ends with God. He owns all things. He is king. He is, come to Midget Conference, sovereign. And so, from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are his. Whether things in heaven or the things on earth or things under the earth, he owns all. But he gives them to us. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And notice that that's something that's established right back here in Genesis. We don't quite have in Genesis, people talk about stewardship of the earth in ecological theology. It's not quite right. You steward money and the stewardship of the kingdom message, but stewardship's not quite right. Stewardship is looking after someone else's stuff. It sounds nice when you're wanting to be ecological. It's not quite stewardship. Rather, we are given sovereignty over the earth under God. We're not just to manage it, we are to rule it. It's a stronger word than stewardship. Now, we're to rule it lovingly and wisely and carefully and not abuse the earth, but it's not just stewardship, it's a stronger form of ownership. It's not just, hold on to this for a second, will you? I'm just going to go and buy a pie. It's not just that, but it's actually, this is for you. It's yours now. Take a look there in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that bears fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And the psalm that meditates on this, Psalm 8, talks about the fact that puny humans, so much smaller and weaker than the angels, have been crowned with glory and honour, and everything sits under our feet. It's not just stewardship, hold on to this while I buy a pie. It's ruling. It's sovereignty. And then within that, God grants other things. And so the obvious case of Canaan has been granted to Israel, that they have now entered this land that God has given to them. So in our passage that I read to you from, just a chapter on, in chapter 26, we read that God, 26 verse 8, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm with great terror and wonders, and he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But you know, it's not just Israel who gets given the land. It's very interesting in Deuteronomy that we also get told God gives other nations their lands as well. Take a look back in, we see it in chapter 2, but come forward to chapter 32 and you see it there. It's a little closer, so we'll go there. And in chapter 32, verse 8, the Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided up all mankind. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. God doesn't just give to his promised land to his people, but actually grants each person their nation, their property, their place. Property is a biblical concept. It's a part of dignifying humanity as sons and daughters of God, made in the image of God, made not simply to be worker ants busy with jobs, but, you know, the man's home is his castle, that a woman's technology is her castle too, and our car is our castle. There's a sense in which we do rightly rule over the things we enjoy, the technology, the home, all these things. They're part of human dignity, that we own and rule and dispose of things as we see fit, and can do so well and rightly and good. And so in the law of Moses, property is not removed but protected. That in the laws of Moses, again and again and again, you shall not steal. You shall not move boundary stones. You shall not rob another. And we saw some of those laws coming up in 23 to 25, that we should honour the property of others. Property is good and right. It is part of human nature. We're not just members of society. We're not just worker ants, but we are owners, we are rulers, we are independent in some ways of another, as well as interdependent. And it's a good thing when all people have a right to be in such a position. Now, with all its flaws and all its distortions, modern capitalism was built on that kind of basis. And insofar as it affirms that, it's a great thing. To not say, oh, well, you're from that family or from that tribe or from that gender. You don't have a right to own anything. Only we have a right to own anything. But to actually eat away at that kind of hierarchicalism and instead say, no, each of you have the freedom and the potential and the permission to own and potentially become wealthy. There's something really nice in the freedom and dignity at the core of some of those capitalist principles at that point. And so stealing is a violation of people's humanity, not like murder or adultery, but it still is intervening and interfering with... I mean, have you ever been robbed at home? Rather burgled. I hope you haven't been robbed. But have you ever been burgled at home? And you come home and someone's been there, or even while you're asleep, someone's been there. It's an invasive feeling. It really is an invasive feeling. Someone's taking that which was yours, and there is an invasion there. And so it's good to be reminded of that, whether it's shoplifting, even from a great corporation, or stealing, even if it's from the dumb uni and I don't like them or something. And I've got plenty of those pens anyway, they won't notice. Insofar as copyright breaches theft, and that's a thorny issue, or any other form of scamming, property's not bad and evil. It can be a good thing, a good gift, and a thing that each person should have the right to have and distribute as they choose and see fit, ideally for the good of others. But more, if that's not controversial enough, then let me go a little further and say incentive is not the same as greed. I read an article when I first prepared this material a few years ago at the time of the financial crisis, an article in the Washington Post that said, that was called actually, the title of the article, Greed is Fine, It's Stupidity That Hurts. And it's a catchy title, but greed is fine, stupidity is what hurts. But the point the article went on to make is there's different types of greed, right? There's extreme gluttony and greed and that kind of avarice and taking and envy and that sort of thing, right? But then there's self-interest, or as the capitalists like to say, enlightened self-interest. And perhaps a better word still would be incentive. If you have a good, solid, healthy self-esteem, you mustn't confuse that with pride. There's a difference there, and some languages have two different words, right? If you're a police officer, you must distinguish a proper use of force from violence. There's a distinction there, right? And in the same way, there is a difference between incentive and greed. And these often get blurred by the overzealous prophetic figure. They will often blur any form of incentive and immediately turn into greed, just as the pacifist will take any form of force and call it violence. And just as the over-pious will take any form of self-esteem and call it pride. But there's a place in which incentive is a driving force, again, a part of human nature, because we are sovereigns in our place. It motivates us forward. So in Jesus' teaching, we'll see this at the citywide gathering, in Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be rewarded in heaven, through to Jesus' parables of the end times, that you will be welcomed into your Father's happiness with a well-done, good and faithful service, and if you've been faithful with a few things, you'll be put in charge of many things. Great will be your reward. The Bible doesn't say you should just serve God simply out of duty. No, God wants us to serve him out of delight and worship him, and also for the prospect of receiving rewards from him. Incentive has its place. It gives a drive, a productivity, a motivation, a desire. It's one of the great problems that communism has. The problem of the commons, where if it's everyone's, then who cares? It's kind of, whose is that? Oh, no one's. Oh, it doesn't matter then. That kind of thinking. When it's yours, shared bike, well, who cares, there's a sense in which when it's owned by someone, then they care about it. There's a motivation, there's an incentive, there's a drive, it allows for progress, for invention, for social mobility. Incentive has its place. Now let me go even further. Property has its place and is biblical. Incentive has its place and it's biblical. And inequality has its place as well. Now I don't mean inequality of race. I don't mean inequality of gender. I don't mean inequality of access to common rights or freedoms or dignity. I don't mean that kind of inequality. I mean empirical inequality, what ends up happening, inequality. And so in Matthew 25, as we'll look at it at the citywide, there are different rewards in heaven. You were faithful with 10, I'll put you in charge of 10. You were faithful with 5, I'll put you in charge of 5. There's difference there. There are greater rewards and lesser rewards. Weird, huh? God is still king and Christ is still king, and we will not be God in heaven. There will still be inequalities. Let me give you this quote from a book, Business for the Glory of God by Wayne Grudem. He says, and when you think about it, you kind of go, of course. But he says this, inequalities are necessary in a world that requires a great variety of tasks to be done. Some tasks require stewardship of large amounts of resources, like owning a steel mill or a company that makes aeroplanes. Wouldn't you like to be in a company that makes aeroplanes? Wouldn't that be interesting anyway? And maybe that was who was here before us today. That was like, you want to make aeroplanes? Come and work for us. Not really, you just make bridges or something. Some require small amounts of resources, and God has given some people greater abilities than others, abilities in artistic or musical skills, abilities in mathematics or science, abilities in leadership, abilities in business, in buying and selling, and so on. And a reward for each person's labour is given fairly, based on the value of what the person produces, then those with larger abilities will naturally gain larger rewards. Since people are different in abilities and effort, I don't think there could be a fair system of rewards for work unless the system had different rewards for different people. Fairness of reward requires differences. Now, how about that? What you do with that inequality, do you serve yourself and your interests, or do you serve the interests of others? What you do with that wealth, that's another thing. But we have different roles to play. Now, there's some of the things that might point towards a capitalist style of economy in some sense, perhaps. There's some principles we can at least say are valuable. But we must remember property comes from God. It's God's in the end. It's all God's, and we will give an account to God. It is, as Craig Blomberg says in his book on wealth, there is a relativizing of ownership that religion brings into the picture. It's God's in the end, and we will have to give account to God. And so we must, our wealth is our own, but it's to be used serving him. We belong to him. Our wealth is our own, and there might be inequalities, but within that we must serve with our station in life him and the others he's created. We live in God's world, receiving God's mercy, God's blessings. I mean, Christians so much more even than Israel. They were saved from Egypt. We've been saved from sin and guilt and death and hell and the judgment of God by God himself coming in our place for our sins to rescue us. We have been the beneficiaries of God's charity. And so we will be moved, wouldn't we? Ought to be moved, oughtn't we? To be people who are generous with anything we have. And so von Walder and Eberhard write, in such a society, private property is never used to oppress the neighbour, or, as is the case in a capitalistic order, as a means to come to more property and more property and more, but it's used to generously entertain guests and help the poor. So property's good. It has its place. Incentive is good. It has its place. Inequality can even serve a greater good of a larger society. It has its place. But it must be administered with justice, and that's the second point. I'm not sure if we'll get to the third point, but let's at least go to the second point. Justice and shalom. Justice and shalom. One of the problems in politics, as well as in the church, is that we use the same words to mean completely different things, right? And so, you know, you're arguing and saying, oh, we should be about justice. And Jesse goes, yes, we should be about justice, and therefore we should do this. And Jesse goes, no, we shouldn't do that. But aren't you about justice? Yes, I am. We should do this. And they go, no, we shouldn't do that. Because rather than yelling at each other more on that point and saying, well, therefore you're unjust, and starting to, you know, and you're ugly, and well, you're short, and it was kind of... Rather than that, that's where we get stuck, isn't it, in politics and often even in church discussions, right? Rather than getting stuck in that kind of cycle, we need to say, well, hang on, what do you mean by justice? What's your meaning of it, and whose duty is it to administer it? You see, for some, justice means just dealings. And so Deuteronomy 25, verse 13 to 14, talks about the honest scales. And there's these laws. Do not have differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate, honest weights and measures so you may live along in the land the Lord your God is dealing you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. And there's a whole lot of laws about against dishonesty. And so for some, they say, it's the duty of our government to enforce justice in actions and to punish justly corruption and dishonesty. That's what justice means. And that maybe tends to be more the right wing. But then others, what they mean by justice is social justice. And that doesn't mean justice of action, but justice of outcome. And so they're saying what we should be doing is ensuring an equal, fair distribution across society, across the globe. And so when they say we should be working justice, what they're meaning is not that we should be punishing dishonest people and corruption, to pick up on Aaron's talk, but actually we should also be righting other forms of oppression that may not be corrupt, but still are uneven and extreme, such as, say, third world debt. Now, two people are using the word justice, but meaning very different things. social justice has not got to do with the administration of justice and the punishing of corruption or the punishing of dishonesty. It's got to do with kind of balancing out the outcome and going, okay, so we did that and still things are messy, so let's tidy up a bit after the fact. You know, you're cooking something, you drop it on the floor and you kind of brush it off and run it under the tap and then hope no one will notice. It's the kind of after the fact trying to tidy it up sort of thing. In a world of so much complexity and so much systematic evil and racism and all sorts of other inequalities, you could say that social justice must be interfered with to some extent. And I think most capitalists would say so as well, that there needs to be some degree of stopping monopoly and stopping the gross inequalities, because they just are extremes that we'll have to do. But do you see what I'm trying to say there? There's two meanings there of justice. And so some people focus on supply, some on demand, some on productivity, some on the distribution, some on business, some on welfare. And these things compete in our discussions. Both sides are trying to do good, but they're focusing on different ways to do good and on whose job it is to do the good. Which bits is the government's job and which bit is the individual or the business or the community's job. What then does the Christian say? I'm very conscious of time. I had a section here where I wanted to show you about what the Bible says about righteousness and justice from Old Testament to New. And I really think in terms of time, I won't take you there. But in the Old Testament, we have three types of righteousness and justice. We have the judging justice, the punishment of the dishonest one, the calling to account of the one who does injustice, the prophetic rebuke against injustice. Then we have God's saving justice. You could say that's a little bit more like the social justice thing, where God actually reaches out into an unjust world and doesn't just punish, but actually also saves and rescues, has mercy on those who suffer, but even has mercy on those who did the evil and pardons them by his mighty hand of salvation, saving righteousness. And then both together, when God comes and acts in his righteousness to punish and to save, Isaiah 59 is one place you see this, to punish and to save, for example, in Isaiah 59, the outcome is shalom, is a just world, just outcome, right relationships and blessing from God. And that's exactly what the gospel's about, Romans chapter 3, that God reveals his righteousness, his justice, by punishing on the cross your sin. Your sin is punished on the cross, but you're forgiven. You experience the saving justice of God because he punished his son, not you. So as you go to the cross, you stand in the judging justice and the saving justice of God all at once. You die with Christ and you rise with him. You're punished in Christ, you've been to hell, you've received the wrath of God, the vengeance and justice of God, and because it was him who took it, you are forgiven. And so it is by walking to the cross of Christ that you walk into shalom, into peace, into justice. In other words, it's God's work. And any economic theory, whether idealistic capitalism, neo-capitalism and all its variations, or idealistic communism and socialism, both become tyrannies because they try and make heaven come into this world. And they're so convinced that anything they do is justified, because if only their system of economics can be established, then there would be shalom. Wrong. If only Christ will return, will there be shalom. And until then, there will be always the poor with us, there will be wars and rumours of wars. And we must not, as Christians, co-opt our religion into any cause, an economic or a political or anything else. Because nothing, whether it's an economic theory or the latest trend of catching some child slave trader or undoing the coffee monopolies in South America or whatever it is, none of these things will alter bringing down McDonald's or whoever we don't like at the moment, Nestle. And none of those things will right the wrongs. There's just another one will come up. We do good as we can, but realise it's only when Christ returns that these things will be righted. And so in this world, the main rebuke of governments is not you ought to have welfare systems. In the Bible, the main rebuke is you ought to be just in punishing and guarding against corruption. That's the main biblical charge against governments. And you can see those rebukes, say, in Amos, in Hosea, in Romans 13. that governments are mainly charged with the duty of punishing corruption, injustice, in the, that sense of the actions. However, there's plenty, as we've saw in Deuteronomy, there's plenty as well of caring for the poor. You remember that there was the stuff about leaving your harvest so the poor can come back and take from your harvest, these sort of rules, not charging interest to a brother, these sorts of rules. There's a lot of mercy in there too. Concern for the poor is not absent from the Bible either. And we'll look at tithing and taxes next week, and a lot of the tithes were about caring for the poor in Israel as well. And so Christians have the freedom and the charge and the wisdom and the duty to work out then what kinds of welfare will do good to our society, what kinds of treatment of debt across the globe would do well for our society, what kinds of labour laws will both encourage growth in the economy but also not abuse the poorer workers and less powerful workers, what kind of inequalities, especially racial inequalities, need to be exposed and attacked. We need to be aware of those things and pushing for those things, not simply advocating some gross capitalism, but we need to be concerned for the poor. But we need to be careful. How that all gets done is a complicated business. And you know, I remember talking to one guy, Christian, who was very involved. You know, John Smith, you might have heard of him, the God Squad and all that kind of stuff. One thing he was lamenting was how more and more of the programs he used to be involved in the 90s got taken over by the government agencies and done worse and sloppier with more money than when church agencies were doing them. So we've got to be careful when people say the solution is more government welfare, more government welfare. Often the government doesn't do it as well and does it more wastefully, less efficiently, and of course less spiritually than church and others can do it. So we need to beware there, don't we? That the solution is always the government must, the government must, the government must. With my 5 minutes remaining, and I know there's a lot to go through, guys, so you've done well. With my 5 minutes remaining, what I want to do is just touch on the final point, which is a call that wherever you stand on this issue, we must be generous. We must be entrepreneurially generous. It's not enough to say, oh, well, capitalism's good then, so I can make money. I can start a business and I can buy a house and a second car and sell this and get some shares and I can do all this. And Mikey said I'm allowed to, kind of. And so I can kind of do it lots. And then that's fine. No way. If this stuff is true, then the responsibility on you to be generous increases. If it's not just the job of the government, look, I'm saying there is a place for, you know, and there's plenty of room for Christians to argue for a place for government welfare, but if it's not just the place of government, then it's your place. You are Centrelink. You are the charity organisation. And Christians are, aren't they? Who mans the charity organisations of our world? Masses of them are Christians. Who starts the charity organisations of our world? Masses of them find their roots in Christianity. The Red Cross, the Salvation Army, and we could go on. That the charge is, if there is a place for property and a place for freedom and a place for these kinds of inequalities that can help in terms of incentive and whatever else, it's not a kind of blank check and a carte blanche for you to just go and do whatever you like. It's a massive responsibility for you, O sovereign, with your property and your abilities and your freedoms to be incredibly generous. One just example, because megachurch pastors get a slamming because we love, in our world, focusing on the corrupt ones. Rick Warren, right? I don't agree with everything Rick Warren says and does, but he's still a great one in his way, and with the Saddleback Church and the Purpose-Driven Church. Are you familiar with Rick Warren? Maybe, maybe not. Anyway, he's one of these American, Californian, mega, epic pastor guys, right? And people like to say, oh, they're all selfish and they're in it for the money and they're all power mongers and all this kind of stuff. Well, Rick Warren wrote a bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, and it would hit, you know, bestsellers, even secular bestseller lists in America. It's just this one of these epic successes. And the royalties from that book are so phenomenal that what Rick Warren did was step off the salary at his church more, because he got so many royalties from this book, more. He paid back the church for all the salary he'd received over the decade leading up to that point. More, he now gives thousands of dollars away, not just to church ministry, but to charity ministry around the world. Now, there is the kind of case, and we could number those sorts of stories again and again and again. Often they don't get numbered a great deal because we listen to Jesus and don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. But that's the charge for you. If you are free in this matter, you are free to be boundlessly generous. And that, I think, is the hope. That is the hope that we as Christians can stand out. Whatever government we're in, communist or capitalist, whatever government we're in, we will stand out as people who in those societies are seen to be forces for great good. You know, we here at UTAS, at least our sister society Focus is seen that way by the TUU and by the university, recognised as a force for good here at university and able to give certain supports and encouragements to international students here in a meaningful way, and perhaps a way that TUU couldn't otherwise do. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a terrific thing? So the relationship is one of cooperation and recognition. That's a good thing, isn't it? And that's what we should hope for. In the early centuries of the church, they got to a point where the Roman emperor said, we have to increase our welfare because the Christians, they're not even looking after their own, but they're looking after everyone else's as well. And they're putting us, the Roman Empire, to shame because not only do they care for their own poor and sick, but they care for the Roman Empire's poor and sick as well. And that's in any age, whether in despotic Roman Empire or in free capitalism, that we ought to be people who are entrepreneurially generous. Let's pray. Our loving Father, please help us think deeply and hard about complicated things, but may your word be the light that guides us. Please help us continue to ask questions of this kind of material that's been dumped on us. Help us sift back through it, help each other think it through. And in all of it, Father, we want to know what your mind is, and we want to follow your mind, be clear on that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.